Good singing. Let's turn our Bibles, if you would, to the book of 2 Peter. And this morning we're going to start a study to go through the book of 2 Peter. So this morning we're just going to do the introduction to the book of 2 Peter. And before we begin, let's ask God's blessing on our time together. Father, it's a privilege to be able to be in the house of God and to be able to sing songs of praise and love and adoration for you. And we thank you, God, even for that last song that we sang about you being our great Savior. And you're the best, you're the only, and we just thank you, Father, that you came to this earth to be our sin bearer, and that you accomplished that fact on the cross of Calvary. You rose from the dead so that we could have a personal, living, vital relationship with you. And God, I just pray that you'd help us every day to enjoy that relationship, that fellowship with you, and as we walk with you, God, that the name of Jesus Christ could be just lifted up and magnified in all that we say, all that we do. And we thank you, God, this morning that we can pray for brothers and sisters that are needing help. We think of Jimmy and his continual need for a kidney. We think of Lynn and her cancer. We think of Anita and her back. And we think of Sandor and Nova and Steve, as they all have pain issues that just rob their life of many things. And thank you, God, that Vera is doing better. She's back with us today. We rejoice in that, Father. And we want to pray, God, for you to just work in these people's hearts and help them. We think, Lord, of people, unsaved loved ones that all of us have that need to know Christ as our Savior. I just pray, God, that you would use us as lights to them, to help them to understand the truth of the gospel and to be born from above. And we just ask, God, for you to use our testimonies, our life, to lead them to a saving knowledge of Jesus. And God, we know that there are people like that all over the world and all over the country that we live in, also people that we work with and fellowship with and come in contact with. We pray, God, that some of those would just believe on the Lord and have everlasting life. We thank you, God, for the opportunity that we have today to open up your holy book. Thank you that it is true and it does not change. And God, we would ask that you would use your precious and holy book this morning to speak to us in a very and special and powerful way. And we give you glory, Father, for what you're going to do in our hearts and our lives. And we thank you in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. How many of you have ever gotten onto the website called the Babylon Bee? Babylon Bee. Okay, Babylon Bee is a like a Christian satire website, and I encourage you to read it. It has some really funny things on it. Not much, Bible knowledge or those kind of things, but it just, comes up with some funny things. And I was reading it about a month or so ago, and they had the article on this particular day. It was about naming your children. And now I don't know why in the world I would read something about naming your children, but I was reading this thing anyhow because they're pretty fun. And so it said, the thing to do is to if you want to really show everybody that you're a hardcore Christian, that here are some names that you could name your children, and everybody would know that you are just really a good, strong, Bible believing Christian. And so here are some of the names that they had offered out as names for your children. So, you might want, if you're thinking about having a baby, you might want to jot some of these down, because you're going to, I'm sure, going to want to name your child one of these names. So the first one they said, if you're really a strong Christian and you want to do something that everybody will recognize that this name came right out of the Bible, he said the first one would be Abaddon the Destroyer. name your child that, and everybody will realize that, you know, that had to come from a very special place. The other one was that one of the things that the word that's used in the Bible over and over is blessed. You could call your child blessed, and then after they got in trouble, you could add adjectives after blessed to you know, to talk about them. The other one they suggested was Ham. Not only a good Bible name, but also, you know, a good sandwich name, you know, a good lunch meat kind of thing, you know, could keep things thinking about that. And then if you had twins, you could name your twins the Sons of Thunder, if you had boys. If you had girls, or maybe this is boys, you could call them Sackcloth and Ashes. And if you had triplets, you could call them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, that would be you know, some good Bible names. And then he got on to you know, if just you know, if you're even more hardcore than you know, those particular names, you could call your child Maps of the Holy Land, and everybody would know that that came from the Bible. Or you could call your son Lamentations, lamenting over the fact that, well, we won't go there. Or again, another strong one like Maps of the Bible, you could call your child Literal Worldwide Flood. Then everybody would know, you know, your stand on you know, when creation was. And the last, next to the last, you could always call your son King James, because everybody has a King James written right across the back of their Bible. And so as I was reading through this this thing, one of the other ones that was suggested was that you know, it's, you know, lots of people call their you know, their sons Peter, based upon you know, Peter of the Bible. But he said, you know, if you're really you know, want a biblical name, you should call your son Second Peter. And that's assuming that you had to have First Peter, or maybe just skip right over First Peter and jump right to Second Peter. So I thought, you know, what a fitting introduction to studying through the book of Second Peter was, you know, that would be a great name for your next son, to call him Second Peter. That's not really the reason I chose 2 Peter. We had never gone through 2 Peter before. We had done 1 Peter, and so we had done a number of Pauls. We had been in the Old Testament, and so I thought that we would launch into the second book of Peter and work our way through it. And so this morning, what we do, I want to do is just sort of get a little background, sort of get a picture of where we're going with 2 Peter, and look at the first two verses, which are Peter's words of introduction. So just a couple of things about the background. The author, there's some debate about who the author is. Most folks like us would say it's Peter, because it says right there, Simon Peter, right in the first line. People that are more critical about these kinds of things say that, you know, there's a lot of similarities between Jude and 2 Peter, so maybe somebody, you know, sort of copied some stuff from Jude, put some of their own stuff together and said, you know, it was the author. One of the things I think that makes it pretty plain is that in verses 16 through 19 of chapter 1, it talks about the fact that, you know, he was at the transfiguration, and he sort of gives us a little detail about this, and we'll look at it later, but let's just read it first. 1 Peter 1:16, he says, "For we have followed cunningly, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Okay, so we were there. We saw his majesty. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when he came, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" And if you think back to the transfiguration, that's what God said at the transfiguration, verse 18. "And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in that holy mount." And so we see here that, you know, that, again, assuming that, you know, that Peter was the writer of the book, and he says, you know, this is what we saw, this is what we heard. You know, we were there on the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw what had transpired there. And so he's, you know, he's saying, you know, this is, you know, we were there. We saw what was going to take place, and so we would line this up with the authorship of the book of Peter. The second thing is when was it written? Most people think it was probably written around 64, 66 A.D. This would be a little bit before the fall of Rome. Most people, historical data says that probably Peter was martyred for his faith. He and Paul both were martyred for their faith around 67, and so this would be his last writing, his last words of encouragement, and so he wrote them probably 64, 67 A.D., 64, 66 A.D., and so it was just before he was martyred as a believer. He was... wrote the book in Rome where he was incarcerated, and he wrote it to the same people as 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, and there's another passage that that tells us that chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "This second epistle, beloved, I write unto you, in both which I stir up your minds and by way of remembrance." So it seems like he's writing to the same people that he wrote in 1 Peter. So let's back over to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. It says, verse 1 says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the sojourners scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." And so these would be churches in the Gentile area, what we would call modern-day Turkey. And so he wrote the first epistle to them, and now he's writing the second epistle to them. And also we'll see go back to 2 Peter chapter 1. Not only did he write to the same people that he wrote to before, but also it says in verse 1 there, it says, "Simon Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them who have obtained like precious faith with us." So he's not just writing to the folks that were in those churches in that were mentioned that were in Turkey, but he's writing to, you know, everybody who has this like precious faith that he has, talking about, you know, people who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so he's writing to these same people, everyone who is a believer in Christ, he's writing to them. The content, what is he doing? Sort of the theme of the book, what is he trying to share? Peter was encouraging believers that Christianity is truth, and be aware of multitude of false teachers. And so chapter 2 is talking about all of the false teachers, and, you know, biblical Christianity, this thing that we have heard, this thing that we have been teaching, these things that we're talking about, you know, these are the things that are true. These are the things that are truth, and be careful, beware of false teachers. Peter was also encouraging the believers to live a life that is pleasing to God. You know, as you seek to, you know, to live your life, your daily life, live a life that gives praise and adoration and glory to God. And we'll look at this, we'll, you know, sort of flesh this out as we go along through the book of 2 Peter. So, you know, sort of the background, you have an idea of who it was and when he was writing and who he was writing to, and you get that that kind of a concept in when we're talking about the background. So let's jump over to 2 Peter chapter 1. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll just spend a little bit of time in the first and the second verses of these passages. And so the first one, he starts out with Simon Peter. Now, Simon, if you remember, was his given name that his parents gave to him. And if you remember that the Lord Jesus changed his name to Peter or Cephas, which Peter and Cephas, both those words mean the rock, and so he was the Lord changed his name to Rock. And you remember the picture of building my church upon the rock. He wasn't building it on Peter, but he's building it on the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter was the little rock, the one who was going to share the message of the gospel. He was going to be the ambassador. And so he says, Simon Peter, so he gave his given name, the name Christ gave unto him, and he says he is a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Okay, so when we're talking about Peter, two things about Peter. One is that he was a servant. Okay, that was his position. And you stop and you think about this. And somebody says, "Well, what do you do for a living? What's your occupation?" And most of us try to raise our title as high as we can whenever we're talking to somebody, because it just sounds a little bit better and makes us a little more. What's the word for it? I can't think of the word for it. Makes us a little more arrogant, maybe that would be the word, makes us a little bit more important, okay, kind of thing. That's because, a person who is a janitor really isn't a janitor, they're a custodial engineer, okay? Now, a custodial engineer sounds a lot better than somebody who is a janitor, right? You know, the kind of thing. But notice what Peter starts out with, he says, "I'm a servant of Jesus Christ." And the idea of being a servant is the word that we translate doulos or slave, okay? There's another word that we get the word deacon from is the idea of somebody who serves or is a servant, and that would be somebody who ministers, who helps, who does those kind of things. But when we're using this word doulos, we're talking about somebody who is owned by somebody else. We're talking about somebody who was at the beck and command of the person who owns them. You know, that kind of a picture. And so Peter doesn't say, I'm a servant. The idea of I'm my own person and I work for this person as doing their task, but he says I'm a slave. I belong to that person, and so he's saying I'm a slave. I'm somebody who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul knew that his position of being a servant of or a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ was really a wonderful position to be in. Right, it's a calling on his life to serve God in whatever way he wanted to be served. He knew that that the Lord Jesus Christ had saved him. He had given his life so that he could have everlasting life. And so in Paul's eyes, in Paul's picture, being a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ was really a beautiful thing. It was a wonderful thing. It was something that he saw as the calling for the rest of his life, that, here I am, I'm a slave for Jesus Christ. What Jesus Christ wants me to do, that's the thing that I'm going to do. And most of the time, you and I struggle with being somebody's slave, right? We like to be our own boss. We like to call our own shots. We like to be large and in charge. We like to be the one to make decisions for ourselves. And so, the calling of being a slave for Jesus Christ many times doesn't, say, "Woo, when I grow up, that's what I'm going to be. I'm going to be a slave of Jesus Christ." That's not what we usually hear or think of. But, here was Peter, a man who had a fantastic impact in the world and Christianity and the scriptures and being used of God. He knew what he was. He was a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't stop there. He says not only is he a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he was an apostle. The word apostle has the idea or the meaning of one who was sent, okay? So if I would say to Joanne, "Joanne, would you run back into the kitchen and get a cup of water for me? I'm this sermon is getting drier by the minute and I need to freshen myself up a little bit." That would be Joanne would be a mess, would be an apostle. I'm sending her off with a task to do or a message to do. And that's the idea of somebody who is an apostle. Now, apostle grew from the idea of just being a sending agent, somebody with a message, because apostle also grew into the fact of these were the ones who were with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you think about the 11 true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, 11 of them became apostles, and Judas was put out, and then I'm not sure whether it was the ones they chose in Acts or Paul was the 12th one. Personally, I think it was Paul was the 12th one. But these are the ones who became the apostles. For the most part, had to do with writing of the New Testament scripture, had the idea of beginning the church and setting the doctrines for the church because they had been with Christ. And so apostle grew out of that. So not only was Peter one of the original 12 disciples, and he had the message of the gospel faithful to take forth. But as he testifies later on in the book, of Second Peter, that he was one of these you know, these elite folks who traveled with Christ, who had an impact in the things of the world. And so here Peter is saying, you know, this is who I am. Now it's interesting that he puts servant or slave first, and he puts apostle second. Okay, because if you and I were going to choose, you know, somebody come up to you and say, you know, we have a job for you in the church. Which one would you like to be? Would you like to be a slave of Jesus Christ, or would you like to be an apostle? Lots of us would say, well, I'd like to be an apostle because, you know, that sounds a lot better than, you know, somebody who's you know, somebody who is a slave, right? But his apostleship wasn't going to happen unless he was a slave. He just willingly said to God, you know, you take my life, you do whatever you want to with it, use me whatever way is suitable for you. And so God said, well, what's suitable for me is I'm going to make you an apostle. And if you remember another passage of scripture that says that whenever they picked out, you know, whenever they saw Peter and saw the miracles they did, they looked at him and said, you know, these guys are unlearned men. You know, these aren't you know, the sharpest knives in the drawer that we're talking about here when we're talking about these particular men. And so you see, as the power, the greatness, the glory of God that made the apostle Peter into, you know, the great man of God that he was. And so he's telling the people that he's writing this this book to, he's says, this is who I am. He says, I am Peter, the servant and the apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, at this point in time, we don't have the openings for apostleship any longer, because those are the ones who you know, were with Christ, the ones who saw the risen Christ, the ones that were active in the beginning of the church of Jesus Christ. But there's lots of openings for being a servant of Jesus Christ. Lots of openings to be a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what God wants us to be, his servants, his slaves, the people that we that are used by him to do his bidding and to serve him. Now, not only does he talk about the fact that he was a servant, but he goes on in talk about being a servant and a slave. And just one more thing I wanted to make mention of that, that the important thing was not that he was a servant or a slave, but he was a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ. That's the thing that makes all the difference, who you belong to as being a servant and a slave. And then he says who he's writing this to. He says, to them who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God. Now, when we're thinking about this like precious faith, he's writing to, writing to everyone who has received this this like precious precious faith, this faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this faith to be a child of God, this faith to, you know, to have everlasting life, this faith that, you know, that changes us from being dead in our trespasses and sin to being alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about, you know, I'm writing to you people that are born again, that have new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. You people that have this, you know, the standing of God. And could mean, when he's talking about this like precious faith, it could be that somebody who has listened to a gospel message, you know, you have received it, you've heard this this message, and but you've never responded to it, you've never born again, you've never had your life life changed. Or it could be referring to, but it probably means that everyone who has responded to this message and been born again, okay? So it could be, you know, theoretically, it could be, you know, you've heard the gospel message, but you haven't responded. That's a person who has received the like precious faith. You haven't made it your own, you haven't been born again. It's probably the second one would be my my thinking. He's talking to everyone who has responded to the message and who has been born again. People that have new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. People who now understand spiritual things. People who now have a desire to love God and to walk with God. And so he's writing to those people. And he says to them, he says, to them that obtained like precious faith with us. Now, it's interesting that the other thing that he says here, whenever he's talking about this idea of a like precious faith, some other translations translate this a little bit differently. I think the ESV and maybe the New American Standard they translate a little bit differently. Instead of saying a like precious faith, they translate it to be the same standing in faith. Okay? And the idea of a same standing in faith would be the idea that, you know, the apostles were, you know, they have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been born again. They have a relationship with God. And yet we sort of look at them and say, wow, you know, they're special people with God. But Peter's saying, you know, that same faith, that same standing that you had, that I have in God as being an apostle and a servant, he said, you have that same thing. You know, we're on the same level with God. You know, we don't have the really great people that have gotten saved and the lesser people who have gotten saved. He says, no, we're all on the same level. We're all in the same standing. We're all in the same the same place. We start with God in the same place by being new creatures in Christ. We start by being babies in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what happens after that? You know, some people grow and develop and mature in their Christian life, and God uses them in a wonderful way, and some people are just sort of stagnant in their Christian life, and they never really grow and develop and mature in the things of Christ. And so there would be different levels of spiritual maturity, but he's talking about our standing, you know, where we start with God, that one person gets saved, they don't get 200 pounds of the Holy Spirit, and the other person gets saved and they only get 50 pounds of the Holy Spirit. You know, that's not what he's talking about. He said we all start in the same level, we all start in the same place, we all start in that same standing with God, we all start in the same way. Our sins are washed away. We have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and so we stand there before for God. So we have this, you know, this same standing of faith. Peter says, he says, I'm a servant, I'm an apostle, and I'm writing to you, you who have put your faith and trust in Christ, you who have that same standing with God that I started with and you start with, everybody starts with. You know, we're all in the same place. And then he goes on into to the next part of the verse, and he says, you have obtained this like precious faith through the righteousness of God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, you've gotten this what? You've gotten this through the righteousness of God. Now, whenever we think about the righteousness of God, we think of this wonderful gift that we receive. It was given to us through the righteousness of God. Okay, we talked about I don't know if it's last week or the week before, but we talked about the fact that whenever the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died to pay the penalty for our sins. He died as our sin bearer. He died as our substitute. But whenever he rose again from the dead, he rose again for our righteousness, so that he could make us people that are righteous in our standing before God. And so he has taken his righteousness, the righteousness of God that is pure, there's no wrong, there's no immaturity, there's no smallness in the righteousness of God, the perfect righteousness of God, and he has imputed to or given to us. And so whenever we receive the Lord Jesus as Christ as our Savior, we have this righteousness of God, and we have received that. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, died for our sins, risen for our righteousness, and so that we can be righteous as we stand before God. And so like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, so we have this righteousness of God. He obeyed all the demands of a holy God and paid the price for our sins. Okay, here's God. He had he has demands. In his holiness, he cannot allow somebody who is unrighteous. He cannot allow somebody who is a sinner. He cannot allow somebody who has never been born again into his heaven, because they are impure, unrighteous, ungodly, and have no relationship with him. And you know, those are the rules. Those are the holy rules that God has set forth. That cannot happen. And so what he did was he paid the penalty for our sins. He gave us the righteousness of Jesus Christ so that we're able to enter this, you know, this beautiful place called heaven. So he made these demands. God made these demands, but he made these demands in the light of him paying the price and making making the provision for us to be able to go to heaven. And that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about the fact that, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ obeyed all the demands. There had to be a perfect sacrifice. There had to be a sinless sacrifice. There had to be a pure sacrifice that paid the penalty for our sins. This wasn't going to be by the blood of goats and rams that our sins were going to be covered. It was by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Back to Good Friday, died on the cross. Back to Resurrection Day, he rose again for our sins to have everlasting life. So he talks about the that we put our faith in him for this wonderful gift of salvation. Notice what he says. He says, "Precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Who is our Savior? Our Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we put our faith in Jesus Christ. You know, you hear people say all the time, well, I have faith. But without an object to our faith, faith is, you know, just sort of an abstract, you know, thing that's floating around in the sky saying, well, I have faith. I believe that something good is going to happen. Okay, and just think about that for a second. How crazy is that? I just believe that something good is going to happen. Well, maybe it will and maybe it won't, but if something good does happen, what's the cause of it? Who did this good that takes place? And so always whenever we're talking about, you know, biblical faith, we're talking about putting our faith in the someone or something. We're talking about putting our faith in the Word of God, because God has given us this Word to help us to understand who Christ is, what Christ has done, and the abilities and the promises of the Word of God, or we're putting our faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we're going to be saved, we put our faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the object of our faith. Okay? Whenever we say, I believe in Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? He is, as that passage of Scripture says, he is our Savior. He is my Savior. He is the Savior of the world. And whenever people put their faith and trust in this one who is the Savior, then they have everlasting life. But to just have faith is just sort of a nebulous kind of thing that people talk about. There has to be an object for our faith, for faith to be real. You know, you think about in a marriage relationship, right? You have faith in your husband. You have faith in your wife. Faith that what? Well, faith that they're going to do certain things and not do other things. You know, have faith that my wife is going to be true to me. You know, she's not going to be out looking for a boyfriend. She's not going to be looking to to get rid of me and find some suave debonair. I mean, I don't know how she could do better, but you know what I'm saying. But just have faith that this she's not going to do that. You know, you have faith that he's not going to do that. There are certain things that you have faith that they will do, and certain things you have faith that they will not do. You know, you're putting your object of your faith as your husband, your wife, in those in those certain situations. And it's the same thing with when we're talking about salvation. It's not just I have faith that's going to do it. I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who has paid the penalty for my sins, the one who is going to save my soul, the one who has died on the cross for me. I put my faith, I put my trust in him, so I have this wonderful gift called everlasting life. I am free in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have an object of our faith, and he says that in the end of the verse there. The righteousness of God, our Savior, and who is that Savior? Jesus Christ. Now, notice the next thing in verse number 2, it's the blessings of faith. The blessings of faith. And we were all, we have praise times, pretty regularly, Wednesday night, Sunday night, where, you just give everybody an opportunity to say, well, what's God been doing in your life? And, we talk about, this blessing here, and we talk about that blessing there, and we talk about this answered prayer here, and we talk about, God's saving us in certain things. But in this passage of Scripture, Peter points out two things about the blessings of faith. He says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of our God and of Jesus our Lord. Okay, so the two of the blessings, and I don't think these are all of the blessings of faith, but one is grace. Okay, grace is certainly saving grace, but I think here he's not talking about saving grace. He's talking about the grace that we need to live the daily life. Okay, whenever we have committed sins after we have gotten saved, it's God's grace that we are forgiven and restored back to fellowship with Him. Whenever we're struggling with issues in life, whether it be physical things or emotional kinds of things, it's God's grace, it's God's strength that gets us through. And we talked about these things last week. It's the idea of God giving us the strength to live the day-to-day Christian life. That comes because of God's grace. God giving us what we do not deserve is the idea, the definition of grace. And God gives that to us so that we can live a successful, victorious Christian life in the grace of God. The grace of God comes into play when we're thinking about dealing with temptation and we're thinking about grace. God's grace comes in when we're thinking about service for Him. You know, all of those things have to do with the grace of God. God giving us, supernatural powers to serve Him, to do what He wants us to do. And then He says, not only do we have grace, but he says we have peace. Now, peace is a wonderful thing for all of us to have. And sort of a definition I came up with that I couldn't come up with anything better was an inner calm in the midst of whatever is happening in life. An inner calm, a peace that we have inside of us, no matter what kind of things are happening on the outside. Illustrate that. Turn over, if you would, to the book of Philippians. In the book of Philippians, Paul talks about peace in a couple of different ways. Chapter 4 of Philippians and verse 6. Philippians 4:6, familiar verse for all of us. He says, "Be anxious, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Okay, so what's he saying? He said, don't be worried, don't be anxious, don't be, tying yourself up in knots. But he said, instead of doing that, he said, pray. Let your request be made known unto God. And then he says what? The peace of God which passes all understanding. Now, please don't expect me to explain something that God said that there's no understanding to, okay? Just accept the peace. You pray about that. And you say, God, here. You take this, you handle this, you work this out, you do whatever it is that you're going to do, and I'll receive the peace of that. And then he goes on. He says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and be any praise, think on these things, those things which you have both learned and received and heard, seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. So he's saying that in our thought life, if we're thinking about the things that are virtuous and right and true and all those kind of things, the God of peace is going to be in our thinking, okay? Because you're really getting rid of all the garbage kind of things and centering, focusing on who he is. And so you're thinking about and meditating on and relying upon the God of peace. And he says, the God of peace shall be with you. And so here Peter says in verse number two, he says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. So peace is that inner calmness, and that peace only comes from God. And Peter says it's going to be multiplied. Now, you know what multiplied means, don't you? That, it's not one, 2 plus 2, but it's, which is 4. That was the wrong numbers to use, right? 3, It's not four times, you know, it's not four times, four plus two, which is six, but it's multiplied. You know, it's two times, you know, two times four, which is eight, as opposed to, you know, to being six. It's the idea of, you know, multiplication here, as opposed to, you know, simple addition. You know, here's some more kinds of blessing. Here's more kinds of peace. And you look at this and you say, you know, this peace and this, this grace, they come from God. Now, think about this for a second. The people that are outside of Jesus Christ, they don't have peace. That kind of peace. The people that are outside of Jesus Christ, they don't have that grace. They don't have those things that God provides for them, that God gives to them. And so here Peter is saying, you know, I'm writing to you, I'm encouraging you. He says, I'm asking that grace and peace will be multiplied. It's going to be greater in your life. It's going to be greater as you go along and you walk with God. So the blessings of the Christian life, and this is just two of them, you know, there's more of them. There's two of them are grace and peace in your life and in my life. And then the last thing I want to share is how do we do this? He says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God. And I think that is so true, that the more we know about God, the more that we have experienced God in our life, the more grace and the more peace we have. Because one of the things that experience does for you is experience helps you to look at things from your vast background of good and bad experiences. From time to time, I'll get a call from usually Jenny about some kind of tragedy that has gone on at her house, and it usually has to do with her house. Okay. Oh, Dad, you're not going to believe what happened. We got a we have a leak here, or we have a clog there, or we have these things are going on, and she's not jumping up and down and screaming, but she's all nervous about what am I going to do about what are these things? How is Russ going to fix this? Is usually how it goes. And she gets all excited about it because this is her first round of these kinds of things, and she'll have many more of them to come. And I look at that and say, well, that's no big deal. Why? Because I have some experience in these kinds of things. I've been down that road before, just like you have been down the road. You have experiences, and so whenever you have experiences, you say, well, that's not such a big deal. We can handle that. It's not earth shaking. Nobody's dying, and nobody's being lost or anything like that. It's just some kind of an issue that's going on, and we can solve it. There's a solution to the problem. And that's the way it is when we're talking about the knowledge of God. As we know God and as we have walked with God, things come into our life and we say, well, God solved that problem before. I bet he can do it again. Right? God has worked in this issue before. I bet he can do it again. Because we have experience in those kind of things, the issues don't become so great, and the grace and the peace, they're multiplied because we have this knowledge of God and the things that God can do. A couple of things I'd like to mention. The grace and peace are multiplied in our knowledge of God. Knowing God is something that we will work on for the rest of our lives. We don't know everything there is to know about God. Growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord is how Peter concludes his letter. Now, it's interesting. Notice what he says in verse 1. He says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, turn over and look at the very last verse of the book. He says, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Okay? And the knowledge of God is something that, we can never grasp. We can never take these finite minds and take an omniscient God, not an omniscient God, an infinite God, and put him inside of these finite minds we have, right? So there's always, growing and developing and maturing. And so, how do we grow in the grace of knowledge of God? We use the hand method. Now, what in the world's the hand method? How many of you brought your hand with you today? Anybody leave their hand at home? Everybody has one, right? Okay. So we wanted to use this because whenever you are thinking about growing in the grace and knowledge of God this week, you'll still have your hand with you, right? Anybody take their hand off and leave it someplace else? No, we carry with us all the time. So let's think about the hand method. Ready? For us to grow, we need to read the Word of God, right? We need to pray. We're communion with God. We need to worship God in a regular basis, every single day. We need to have fellowship with people that are of like faith to encourage us in our relationship with God, and we need to serve God. Okay? So let's try it together. Ready? First one, we need to read the Word of God. Second, we need to pray. We need to talk to God. Third one, we need to worship the living God. The fourth one, we need to have fellowship with Him. And then we need to serve Him, right? We need to serve God. Be active in doing something for God. And what happens is that these things work together. Okay, we read something that we can use in our service for God. We do something in our service for God that we can share in our fellowship with other people. We're praying about something that we can use in regard to our worship. And all of these things, you know, help to grow us and mature us and develop us in the things of God. And so that's what that's why Peter says. He says, "The grace and peace be multiplied through the knowledge of God. The more that you know in God, the more that you grow in the grace of God, the more you grow in the understanding of God, the more you grow in your experience with God." And again, knowledge is not just, you know, taking the scriptures and putting them in. I mean, that's a very important thing. But also it's your prayer life and your worship life and your fellowship life and your service life. All of those things are combined. They're put together in our experience, in our growth, and our maturity, in our relationship with God. And so that's what Peter's going to focus on as we go through the book of 2 Peter. But my question is for you this morning, as we think about applying what we've talked about, are you growing? Are you growing? Now, how do you know whether you're growing or not? Always a good question to ask, right? How would we, how would we understand? Well, how many of you saw Al's advertisement for seeds? Al is selling seeds for he's trying to put Johnny Appleseed out of business, I believe, but Al's selling seeds, okay? So say you buy some of Al's seeds, and you take some and you put them into the ground or into a pot or into something like that. And, you have nice dirt and you put some water on it and stuff like that. And you wait for a couple days and nothing happens. And you wait for a week. Nothing happens. You wait for a month. Nothing happens. You wait for a whole year and nothing happens. And Al starts selling seeds again next year. And you come up to Al and you say, "Al, these things aren't working. Nothing happened. You know, I'm tempted to go home and dig the dirt up and see if the seeds are still there. But nothing is happening. I was expecting something to come out of the ground. I was expecting some cucumbers or green beans or something like that. Anything, some kind of a stalk, even if a weed grew up, maybe it would be a good thing. I don't know, but I'm expecting something to take place." And growth is something taking place. It's changing in our lives. Are we changing? And it's hard. We don't like to change. We're not interested in changing. I'm comfortable where I am. But God wants to change us. Change us into the image of Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank you today for the fact that Peter encourages us that grace and peace are multiplied as we grow in our knowledge of you. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to make a decision that growth and development, maturity, change in our lives would be the thing that you want us to do. And I pray, Father, that you would grow us and stretch us into the men and women of God that you want us to be. And Father, if there's someone here this morning that needs to make some changes, I pray, God, that you would just, in the quietness of this moment, convict their heart, show them the change that they need to make, for we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Okay, let's sing a hymn together in closing.